Now, before we begin to look at the text, again, we want to set the stage of why this text is here. Okay, so it's one thing to understand what the Bible means, but it's a very important thing to understand why the Bible is saying what it's saying here. How does this relate to what we need to apprehend and understand even here today? And so when the scriptures here are addressing these truths we're about to look at, they're addressing the reality that it is difficult to live the Christian life. Okay? It is difficult just to live life, period. Full stop. It is seriously difficult to live life today as a Christian, as one who is following God, who wants to be faithful to Him, one who wants to take every single word of the Scriptures and live by them and to live lives that are honoring and pleasing to God. That is difficult. And I know many of you, myself included, are in different situations that make this especially difficult to be a follower of Christ today and to be faithful to Him. I know many of you live in homes with unbelieving family. It may be your spouse, maybe children, maybe brothers or sisters, it may be parents, it may be outside your home, maybe grandparents, it may be cousins, it might be close friends, and they're unbelieving, and to a certain degree, depending on the situation you're in, they might just be indifferent, inquisitive. You know, why are you following Christ? Why make such a big deal about this? Or they might even be antagonistic and trying to work against you so that you do not follow Christ. They want you to forsake Christ. They want you to slander His name. And so you're in these family situations and you feel fearful. You feel anxious even to mention Christ or to make Him known because of people around you. And so it's hard to live like a follower of Christ when you're surrounded with such close relationships with unbelieving family. And then when you don't speak, when you find it difficult to speak, and then after the opportunity is done, then you feel guilty that you didn't speak. And so it just compounds the difficulty in that situation. Some of you have difficulty following Christ in the midst of work or in school because the conditions there are so against the Christian. You'd be laughed and mocked if people knew what it meant to follow Christ and how you desired to live as a follower of Christ. Some are so busy at work that just the busyness of life is working against us as we seek to live faithfully for Christ. You have grueling hours. You're away from home. And these all present difficulties in living for Christ. Others here, maybe your fear is not at the workplace or with unbelieving family, but maybe your fear is just we're living in a world that's increasingly growing unchristian. And not just unchristian, but anti-Christian. That to be a follower of Christ is seen as someone who's second class. Someone who needs to be trampled on because look at the arrogance and the intolerance of these Christians who want to point their fingers at certain sins. And so when you go to the grocery store, when you go to a place, you don't want people to know that you're a Christian because they might look at you. And so you're fearful of being a follower of Christ. You're fearful when you get to a restaurant to bow your head as a family and to pray to God to thank Him for this meal. You might say it quietly in just a few words because you're fearful of what people might think. Oh, look at those Christians. And so it's difficult to live faithfully to Christ in the world today. Or maybe you're finding it difficult to live for Christ because of sickness. Because you yourself have been beset with sickness. And so how can I live faithfully for Christ when God has stricken me with this illness? Or maybe it's not my own illness. Maybe it's a sickness of somebody that I'm caring for. And to see the pain and the suffering that they're going through, how can I live faithfully for Christ in the midst of this suffering? Maybe you're in the midst of bereavement. You've lost a loved one. You've lost a spouse. You've lost someone close to you. How can I live faithfully for Christ when there's so much pain that I feel? And so all of these different situations make it difficult for us to trust in the goodness, the wisdom, and the power of God, and make it difficult for us to stay faithful to Him as followers of Christ. Now today's text, having said all that, today's text is the solution to those problems. Today's text is going to compel us to hold firm to our convictions, to hold firm to our confidence, to our confession in Christ, to hold firm to the gospel, and to draw near to the throne of grace, to receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. That's the whole point of the text. And so that's what we're going to be looking at here today. So what I want to do is start off by reading verses 14 through 16 in chapter number 4. Okay, we see the need that we have. We all have this need to better be faithful to Christ. And so the provision that God offers to us are wonderful. And so look with me as I read verses 14 through 16 in Hebrews chapter 4. It says, "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Okay, we're going to look at these three verses. And I think a helpful way for us to remember the content of these three verses, even after today, is to look at three different things in this text. The who, the what, and the why. Okay? The who, the what, and the why. The who should be obvious to us. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. It says here in verse number 14, "Since then we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God." Okay, there is the who that is in this text. Our Lord Jesus Christ. And when it says here that he's our great high priest, we're going to get into this in a moment, what a high priest does and some of the role of the priest. But then when it says he has passed through the heavens, the idea that Jesus, as a high priest, came and he dwelt among us. He took on human flesh. He died and rose again, and now he's been exalted to the right hand of the Father on high. So he's just using that term there, passed through the heavens, to speak of where Jesus was and where he is presently. And so it says that Jesus here is our high priest. He lived in human flesh. And in verse 15, he says that he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He has entered into humanity and he can sympathize with our weaknesses. It says that he is tempted. He has been tempted. He says, "One who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Now, the context here is not that Jesus was tempted, for instance, to lust at women. And he had sexual thoughts in his mind that he had to block out and put away. That's not the kind of temptation that Scripture is talking about here. The temptation here is for us not to hold fast to our confession. For us not to cling to the will of God and to the grace of God available to the Lord Jesus Christ. The temptation that Jesus faced in the Gospels is never a temptation to look at a woman inappropriately or to have lustful thoughts in his mind. The temptation that Jesus dealt with was when Satan went to him and Satan says, you know, use your status as the Son of God to bring gain to yourself, to feed yourself because you're hungry. You've been fasting here. So use your status, use your power to bring things to yourself. He says also to Jesus, you know, if you worship me, I'm going to give you all the kingdoms of the world. Because Jesus came to purchase the kingdom through his death and through his resurrection. He came to die and rise again and to deliver a people, to rescue them from the kingdoms of this world into the kingdom of himself, to the kingdom of God's beloved Son, kingdom of light. And Satan says, no, you don't have to die and do all that. You can have the kingdoms right now. Just worship me. And so Jesus, the temptation that he's faced was not to carry out the will of God for himself. But Jesus, he passed those temptations with flying colors. He says, it's not my will that I came to do, but the will of him who sent me. And he kept responding back to Satan, no, the scriptures say, it is written, God has said, and so I'm going to be faithful. That's the kind of temptation that is being spoken of here. Not our temptation to sin, but our temptation to forsake Christ and to forsake the will of God in Christ. So we have the who in this text, and we're going to get more about the who in just a moment. The second thing we see in this text is the what. So we have the who, our Lord Jesus Christ, and then the what. And what's the what? There's two things that we're commanded to do here. The first is in 14, verse 14. It says, "Let us hold fast our confession." Don't forsake your commitment to following Christ. Do not forsake the gospel. That's what he means there by holding fast your confession. The second what is found in verse 16. It says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And so there's two commands here. Hold fast to your confession and draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Now, what does that mean? Draw near to the throne of grace. It has the idea of having communion with God through meditation and through prayer, coming to God through the Lord Jesus Christ to receive mercy and grace. Okay? And it's not as if you need to be a certain place to draw near. He's not talking about a geographic location. It's not like if you're up here behind the pulpit, you're closer to God than you are down here or at the back or the front, vice versa. Okay? We can draw near to God anywhere. Even in your seats right now, this morning, you can draw near to God through faith, through confidence of who Christ is, that you have access to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, and by contemplating the greatness of Christ, you draw near to Him. You draw closer to Him. Through prayer and meditation, we draw near to God's throne of grace. So that's the what. The what. The third thing in these three verses is the why. So the who, the what, and the why. And the why is found in verse 16 when it says this. It says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace." And then it has the word that. Okay, it's a result, a why statement here. "That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The whole idea of drawing near to the throne of grace, coming to Christ through prayer, through supplication, is that we would receive mercy and grace to help. That's the why. When life is difficult as a Christian, what do we need? We need mercy and grace. And so we need to come to the throne of grace. Why? So that we would receive that mercy and grace. Okay, so what does it mean to receive mercy and grace? Mercy is when we don't get what we should get. Okay? Mercy is when we do not receive what we should receive. And so what should we receive from God? We should receive His punishment. We should receive judgment. Because we're sinners. The Bible calls us worms, maggots. In terms of the glory of God, we fall so very short of the glory of God. And so God can't have any sin in His presence. And so He should rightly judge us and condemn us for the filth and the wickedness that seeps from inside our heart. And so the very fact that God does not destroy us, even right now, is His mercy. He's not giving us what we rightly deserve. And so what's grace? Well, grace is mercy's twin brother or cousin. Grace is when God gives us what we do not deserve. Okay, so mercy, you're not getting what you do deserve. Grace, you're getting something, but you're getting what you don't deserve. What is actually ill-deserved and unmerited. Grace, you can call it unmerited favor. You're getting God's love. You're getting God's favor. You're getting God's blessing when you don't deserve it. That's grace. Salvation, our rescue from sin to the Lord Jesus Christ, is 100% grace. We don't deserve it at all. There is nothing that we have done. We sing the song, "No amount of tears I shed, no amount of prayers I've prayed, no hip lifted hands, nothing that is inside of us that earns us God's favor, that earns us God's love, that earns us His forgiveness. It is all grace. It's a gift. Unmerited, undeserved favor. And so the Bible is saying here, we need, in times of need, we need God's mercy and we need God's grace. And so that is received through drawing near to Him, drawing near to the throne of grace. Okay? So we have the who, we have the what, and we have the why. Okay? Now, as we consider those three different things, and without looking at this text, if we again opened up this morning's sermon by saying we have a need because it's difficult to live the Christian life. We have anxieties, we have cares, we have different difficult circumstances where it's hard to be faithful for Christ as we live our day to day, as we live week to week. And so we have the who, Jesus. We have the what, draw near to the throne of grace. And we have the why, so that you receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. Now, someone's asking you, which of those three things do you need more of to understand in order to appropriate this mercy and grace? And so often, I'm sure that we would all say, I need to know more about the what. I need to know more about what it means to draw near to the throne of grace. How do I do that exactly? How do I pray? How do I come to God so that it would work and so that I would receive mercy and grace? We're so focused on method. How do I do this? How do I do that? You walk into a Christian bookstore, if you can find one. I think there's still one left in the province. You walk in and you go to the section on prayer. What are you going to see? You're going to see so much, not on the who, not on the why, but on the what. How do you do it? What are the steps? We want things spelled out. Perhaps you've heard that you should pray at least once a day. And some not only tell you how often you should pray, but how long you should pray. I've read a book that says if you're not praying 2 hours a day, then you're not praying. We hear other acrostics like ACTS, which each letter is to help you learn to pray. And so we have adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And so as you pray, you're supposed to go through and adore God, and then confess sin, and then give thanks for what you have, and then supplication. Then you ask for things. And so that's what helps us to pray. Or the acrostic pray. We have praise, repent, ask, and yield. Again, we live in a day and age where method, steps, process, nuts and bolts, we want it clear, we want it easy. We want check boxes to check. And so we're so focused on the what of prayer, how of prayer. And what's so interesting about this text, as it outlines the who, the what, and the why, is that the text is consumed with only one of those things, just the who. Just the who. What we're going to see today is the key to prayer is not an acrostic, is not the amount or the frequency or things like that, but rather it is focusing on the who. And as we see who the Lord Jesus Christ is, that is going to compel us to pray. As we see here, the impetus to pray is focusing on Jesus, our great high priest. And we recognize that he's our great high priest, that he's able to sympathize with our weakness, that he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and we'll get to there. And we see all these different things, that's going to compel us to come to him and ask for mercy and grace to help in time of need. So I think this is so very needful for all of us. It's needful for me as we come to this text here this morning to again set our eyes back upon the Lord Jesus Christ and not on the nuts and bolts of the process. So what we're going to do is now look at the first 10 verses of chapter 5 as it talks about Jesus. So we outlined the who, the what, and the why, and now the rest of the text focuses on just the who. And so it talks here about Jesus as being the great high priest in verse 14. And then in chapter 5 it talks about, again, priests. And so what we're going to do, I'm going to read through the first four verses of chapter 5. It's going to talk here about the role of a human priest. A priest after the lineage of Aaron. The Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament. And we're going to see from that, from these first four verses, different aspects of the priesthood that are all reflected in our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So let's look at those first four verses in chapter 5 as we key in on what it means to be a priest and how Jesus is the perfect high priest. Okay, chapter number 5, first four verses. It says, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Okay, verse 5 continues and shows how these reflect in Christ, but we're going to stop and look quickly at these first four verses in chapter 5 to see what a priest is on a human level, not in our Lord Jesus Christ. We see first, in the very first verse, that a high priest is chosen from among men, is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. That's what a priest is. He stands between the people and God. And so he mediates. He's a mediator. And so the people come to the priest, and the priest then stands before God, representing the people behind him. And there's three things about a priest as he stands between the people and God that is drawn out of this text. The first is that a priest offers gifts and sacrifices for sin. Okay, we can see that in the very first verse in chapter 5. It says, every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. And so the priest, you look back in the Old Testament, very bloody. The priests offered a lot of sacrifice because the people are very sinful. And so the priests would offer up gifts and sacrifices, term offerings we have, to offer these things up to God to atone for the sins of the people, to cover them over so that they would be restored to a right relationship with God. So the priests offered gifts and sacrifice. The second thing the priest did is to sympathize with those that he represented. Okay, look at verse 2 and 3 in Hebrews chapter 5. It says that he, speaking of the high priest, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. So here the priest, the high priest in the Old Testament, is able to sympathize with the people. Now it says here he's able to sympathize with the ignorant and wayward. And that is the people who are sinful, who continue to disobey God's will and God's law, not by a sin of a high hand. The Old Testament called a sin of a high hand. That's blatant disregard. God has told you to do something, you understand it full rightly, and you're saying, no, I'm going to go into sin and I'm going to do this. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about people here who are beset with weakness, beset with sin, not who are purposely trying to undermine God's will, not purposely unrepentant before God. And so for these weak, ignorant, and wayward people, of which we would be, this priest atones for their sin, but not before offering sin, offering atonement, or offering sacrifice for his own sin. And so the priest is able to sympathize because he himself is beset with the same weakness. And so I'm here, I'm able to relate to you and to understand the problems of the Christian life that you're going through because I go through the same problems myself. And so does the priest. And so a priest is able to sympathize because he's beset with those same weaknesses. But a priest in the Old Testament must first offer sacrifice for himself. And Christ didn't have to do that. The third thing about priests, so first thing was priests offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Priests sympathize with those they represent. And the third thing is priests are called by God. Verse number 4 in Hebrews 5, it says, no one takes this honor, the honor of a priest, for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. We live in a day of self-identification. You can self-identify yourself as anything, but you can't self-identify as a priest, as the Bible's saying. You can't just make yourself a priest and say, I'm going to represent the people, I'm going to stand before God. You can't do it. A priest is appointed by God, called by God, just as Aaron was. If you don't have a godly appointment, then you have no privilege, you have no power, you have no position. You're not a priest. And so we see these three things about a priest: offering gifts and sacrifices for sin, sympathizing with those who represent and being called by God. So that is just to lay the foundation and to remind us what a priest is before we dwell on who our Lord Jesus Christ is for us. Okay? And so the text moves in verse 6 down through verse 10 to talk about the priestly role of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the text doesn't go in the same order in terms of Jesus offered gifts and sacrifices for sin, and then he's able to sympathize, and then he was called by God. Verses 6 through 10 actually reverse that order. And so it starts off Jesus being called by God. Jesus is able to sympathize, and then Jesus offering his gift and sacrifice for sin. And so we're going to follow the same order of the text. So just take those three points about a priest, flip them upside down, and that's how the text handles them. And so the first one we're going to look at, or number three if you prefer, Jesus is called by God to be a priest. So look at verse 5 and 6. As you look at Jesus being called himself by God. Verse 5, so also, okay, continue the thought of verse 4, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, I'm going to stop at verse 5 and 6. Jesus was called by God to be a high priest. The Father called the Son to be a high priest, the high priest. And the author of Hebrews here uses two passages from the Old Testament to support his point. First passage is from Psalm 2. The second one is from Psalm 110. Now, what is the significance of these passages? If you were to read Psalm 2, and we've read that psalm as we went through Hebrews before, I'm not going to turn there today. But if you read that psalm is an enthronement psalm, a psalm speaking about the king. Nothing in Psalm 2 is about a priest. It's about the Son being the king and having victory over all of his enemies, and so everyone should bow down and kiss the Son. That's the point of Psalm 2. Jesus is the king. Jesus is the Son. And so what does that have to do with him being a high priest called by God? Well, certainly see, he's called by God, he's called the Son, and he's called the king. Now, this will make more sense as we consider the next quote from Psalm 110. Because Psalm 110, verse number 4, says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Okay? Now, we're going to need to learn something about Melchizedek before we understand this text. Okay? Melchizedek is actually the first priest mentioned in the Bible. Mentioned all the way back in Genesis 14. He meets Abraham. And Melchizedek is called a priest of the Most High God. Okay, so he's a true, legitimate priest, even before Aaron, even before the tribe of Levi. Here we have a priest. And not only was Melchizedek a priest, but Melchizedek is also called in Genesis 14 a king. King of Salem. And Salem, if you put Jeru in front of it, is Jerusalem. The city would be later renamed Jerusalem. So here we have Melchizedek, a priest of the Most High God and king of Jerusalem. And now you can see why in Psalm 110, when the psalmist speaks of the Messiah and says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Because in Jesus, we have something about him as high priest that is new and unexpected. In Psalm 2, we have the Messiah, the anointed one. You know, little translated, the Messiah, called the Son, called the King. And so in Jesus, we rightly proclaim the Son of God and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But in the Old Testament, the kingly line was the line of David. And the Messiah was to come from the line of David, the offspring of David. And so how is Messiah going to be a priest? Because the priestly line was the line of Aaron, not the line of David. Different tribe. David's tribe of Judah. Aaron's the tribe of Levi. So how are we going to have Messiah being both Lord, Christ, and the high priest? Because he's a priest not after the order of Aaron. He's not a descendant of Levi. but rather he is the son of David. And Psalm 110:1 talks about how David says to his Lord, he's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ as king, as ruler. And then in verse 4, it talks about Jesus Christ being the great high priest, not from the descendant of Levi or of Aaron, but being of the same order as Melchizedek, who was a priestly king. And so here we have in Jesus Christ, the last priest, the first priest, Melchizedek, a kingly priest, king of Jerusalem. And then we have our Lord Jesus Christ, the last priest, both king and priest of Jerusalem, God's city, God's people. And so we have these things, all these strands in the Old Testament coming together so perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have these verses quoted here in Hebrews to bring together these different strands to make a beautiful tapestry to show us the greatness of Christ's priesthood. Okay? And so Jesus was called by God to be a priest, the preeminent priest, the priest of all priests after the order of Melchizedek. And so that is the third aspect of a priest we saw here, being chosen by God. The second one, and so we're going 3-2-1 for Jesus. Second one is that Jesus sympathizes with those he represents. The second role of the high priest that we saw was to sympathize with those who are ignorant and wayward and who are beset with weakness. We already saw Jesus' sympathy in that sense in verse 15 in Hebrews chapter 4. Look with me there. Hebrews 4:15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus is able to understand and to sympathize with our weaknesses because he too was tempted, yet without sin. To this we might think, well, that's not a fair comparison. Jesus is the Son of God, the sinless one. Of course he didn't sin. So what are temptations to him? They were easy. He couldn't have sinned. And so how can he truly relate to what I'm going through if he was unable to sin? I sin all the time. I keep on failing. He's never experienced that. He's never experienced a temptation like that, that I continue to trip over and fail. And so how is he able to sympathize? Well, the scriptures here are explaining a very profound truth. Jesus, the temptation that he faced is actually greater than our own temptation. So he's able to sympathize with us because what we experience is actually on a far smaller scale than what Jesus himself faced. And I want to try to illustrate this. I have a pencil. Okay? Still works. It's a regular pencil. And I'm going to put some strain on this pencil. And you can think of that strain as temptation. And so the strain here is trying to break this pencil. And you can see that this pencil is fairly weak. And so it's not going to take too much strength for me to break my pencil. Okay, so this is an illustration of us in our weakness. When force is applied to us, it doesn't take much for us to break and succumb to that temptation. Now Jesus couldn't have sinned. And so I have something else here. This is a piece of angle iron. And so I'm going to do the same thing as it is my pencil. And I'm going to push on it. And I'm going to push on it really hard. And you can try to, you know, stand up on it. I could try to get on my feet and try to bend this thing. I'm never going to bend this. And I'm never going to break it. And so you can say, well, that's impervious to your temptation. But what object, the pencil or the angle iron, felt the greater force? I actually applied much greater force trying to bend this piece of angle iron than I did trying to bend that pencil. And so the force that Jesus felt, the temptation that he felt, was far greater because he didn't break. He endured the temptation all the way to the end when we so often tap out halfway and we give in. Jesus never gave in. He never bent. He never broke. And so he actually experienced temptation in a far greater degree than what we experience. And that's what this text is telling us. He's able to sympathize with us because he has been put under a greater pressure or force than what we've put under, and yet without sin. Not only that, but look with me in chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. It says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. These two verses also talk about Jesus' ability to sympathize with us. Okay? And so we see here that in the days of his flesh, that is when Jesus took on human flesh and when he dwelt among us, it says he offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears. Jesus was experiencing such emotion, such strain, that through loud cries and tears, he offered up prayers and supplications to God. He's able to sympathize with us. And not only that, but it's interesting. The very thing the scriptures are calling us to do here in a time of need, which is to draw near the throne of grace, that's what Jesus did in his time of need. He prayed. He offered up prayers and supplications through tears and through anguish and agony to pray to God to receive mercy and grace, to receive help in time of need. And so Jesus here is modeling exactly what we're called to do. And so he's done it. He's walked down that road. He's able to sympathize with us. Now, there's a few questions that we might have from this text. When it says here that he offered prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence, many people associate this language with Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. The night before he was crucified, the very night he was betrayed, when he was through tears and through sweat praying to God to pray that this cup would pass from him. But yet he ended that prayer with, not my will, but yours be done. And Jesus was crucified that next day. So people say, well, he's talking about that prayer in the garden, praying to him who could save him from death. And he was heard. But then it creates a lot of confusion about how exactly he was heard when he prayed to him who was able to save him from death if he died right after he prayed. And so it's not necessary, nor I think it's helpful, to assume that the prayers that he's talking here are talking about the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus prayed many times. He would always resign from his group of disciples and head off to the mountains in the wilderness to pray. This was a pattern in his life. And it says here that he offered up prayers and supplications. There's a plurality here with loud cries. This was a pattern for Jesus to continue to draw near to God's throne of grace to receive help. And the phrase here, what it says, to him who is able to save him from death, is a phrase we read in the Old Testament that's just talking about our God and Father, who is able to save from death. That is, no matter what prayer or request you bring to God, he is mighty to save. And he heard Jesus' prayers. He heard Jesus' prayers because of Jesus' reverence, because of Jesus' obedience, because Jesus drew near to that throne of grace. And so this is talking about Jesus' ability to sympathize with us. He has paved the way for us to learn what it looks like to draw near to the throne of grace in time of need. Then in verse 8 it says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now what does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus, the perfect Son of God, learned obedience through what he suffered? Jesus, as the eternal Son, entered into a new dimension, a new period when he took on human flesh. He didn't cease being the Son, but what was added to him was a human nature that is still with him today. And so he took upon himself humanity. And as he took upon humanity, he demonstrated obedience in a way in which was different from what his obedience and relationship to the Father was before. Because he took on obedience to the point that he suffered and that he bled and that he died. I think a helpful verse to try to illustrate what is being spoken of here is in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8. I'm going to read that for you. And it says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So it says that Jesus learned obedience. It means that he entered into this phase where he took on human flesh, and when he suffered and he died as the crucified Messiah, being obedient to the Father. And so, because of his humility, because of his suffering and obeying the Father to the point of death, he is able to sympathize with the struggles and the temptations that we go through in our day and age. And as we consider this and what Jesus has done, who he is, and the temptation that he's faced, and the death that he died, so that we would be set free. This is our God. This is our priest. This is the one whom we follow. This is the one we come to receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. Just great truths. Now the last point of a priest, number one in reverse order, was that a priest offered gifts and sacrifices for sins. And Jesus himself offers gifts and sacrifices for sins. Look with me at verses 9 and 10 in Hebrews 5. It says, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Okay? So the gift that Christ offers, he actually offers to us, is an eternal salvation through the offering he made to the Father, which is his own death as a substitute for sin. And so here we see Jesus as a high priest with the gifts and offerings that he makes. And as we consider this gift of eternal salvation, just think about that for a second. An eternal rescue, an eternal deliverance. Unfading, imperishable, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you as a follower of Jesus. Nothing can snatch Christ or his reward from your hand. Nothing can remove you from his grace because he actually achieved it as your high priest. This is the great high priest we have who's given you an eternal salvation. So certainly we can come to him with our needs and ask for help, ask for mercy, ask for grace. Because he's given us a much greater thing through his suffering and through his own obedience. Now the gift here of eternal life, it says in verse 9, is given to all who obey him. Now what does that mean? What does it mean to obey Christ? Eternal salvation is given to those, all those who obey him. What kind of obedience? If you're talking about obeying the law, I thought, we're saved by faith alone. It's true, we are. So what does it mean here, by all who obey him? It's helpful to look at verse number 8. You don't need to go far. Verse number 8 says, speaking of Christ, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. So what does it mean that Christ was obedient? For Christ to be obedient means that he carried out the will of God, that he did not forsake God, that he did not reject the calling that God had given to him, but rather he remained faithful. He held fast to his confession. He was obedient to the will of God. And the same obedience is what we're expected to as followers of Christ. We're called to stay faithful to Christ. We're called to cling to the truth of the gospel. We're called to cling to Christ. That's what it means to obey him. To follow the will of God as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said this in the Gospels. If anyone would come after me, that's what it means to be a disciple, come after Jesus, follow after him. He says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's what it means to obey Christ, to follow him. If you are not following Christ, then you're not obeying Christ. You can't have a claim to the promise of eternal salvation if you are not a follower of Christ. Okay? We're not couch sitters. We're not pew warmers. We're followers of Christ. We actually do something. We actually follow Christ. We actually walk in His steps. We actually listen to what He says. Yes, we receive His eternal salvation by faith, but that faith compels us to get up off our chairs and to follow Him. And so Jesus obeyed the Father by living a life that was marked by "not my will, but yours be done." And Jesus' call to let us deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus is another way of saying the same thing: "not my will, but yours be done." That's what a follower of Jesus Christ says and lives. And consider here the one whom we follow. Okay? And that's the whole focus of these texts. Consider the one we're called to follow. This priestly king after the order of Melchizedek. This eternal Son of God who has purchased for us through His suffering and death, through taking on humanity, who has purchased for us an eternal, unfading, imperishable, eternal life. Forgiveness of sins, the adoption of sons. He suffered temptation to the highest degree, and now He helps us when we experience temptation. He prayed with loud cries and tears and went to the throne of grace. And even today He intercedes with His people, for His people, and He calls us now to follow in His footsteps, to follow Christ and to pray with tears and ask for mercy and help and grace in a time of need. And then He died in obedience to the Father for the sake of those He came to save. And He calls us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, to obey even to the point of death for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what He calls us to do. So as we've gone through this text, I want to return back again so we don't forget the point of today's sermon and passage. The point of today's text was, in light of the difficulty of staying faithful and following Christ, is that we have a great high priest. We're called to go to the throne of grace, to hold fast our confession, and to draw near to that throne of grace, to come near to God through prayer. So this text is about prayer. This text is about pleading with God for help. And the solution has been to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, to consider how great Christ is. And when we see Him as our great high priest, when we see Him as the one who is able to sympathize with Him, one who has been ordained by God to be this special priest after the order of Melchizedek, who is still Lord and King over all, who has given us eternal life, who has offered the gift of His own life, and who forgives our sins, He is the one we come to for help in time of need. So it's not a focus on the method, but a focus on the person that we come to. And we must face it. We need mercy and grace. We need help. Whatever you're facing this week, this month, this year, this season of time, you need grace. And so you need Christ. You need to see Him as your high priest. Maybe you're thinking this morning, "I can't come and draw near. I'm too weak. I'm beset by too much sin. I need to have some time to get myself right before I can draw near to that throne of grace." I think that's wrong-headed. The solution is you need to see Christ as the one who is able to overcome your weakness, who understands your weakness more than you understand it yourself, and who is there as a great high priest to bestow upon you mercy and grace as you draw near to Him. Maybe you're thinking, I've tried this before in terms of to pray, but I've been so terrible at it. I've been so inconsistent. I've been so unfaithful. I've been so sporadic. And so now you're thinking, "I'm not even going to try. Disappoint myself this time." And it's true. I believe you when you say, "I've been unfaithful. I've been sporadic. I've been inconsistent." You have. But Christ is the one who is faithful. Christ is the one who is strong. Christ is the one who is perfectly consistent. And He is the one who's able to help you. And so you go to Him to receive help. So don't be trusting in a method or steps, but be trusting in Christ, who is able to help you in your weakness. And so as we consider this text, it is our need here this morning to see Jesus. And it's my prayer, as I prepare this and preach this, that we would all learn better obedience and to draw near to that throne of grace, to recognize that we need God every day, every hour. And so to be people of prayer, that God would transform us and as individuals and a congregation to be a people of prayer, because we see how great our Lord Jesus Christ is. And so we're anxious to come to Him because He's a great high priest. Because he's able to sympathize with our weakness. Because He's been ordained by God, called by God to help us and to bestow upon us mercy and grace. So let's remember Christ when we have a time of need and trial today, tomorrow, and the next day. Let's pray. God, I'm so